We will be continuing to look at Mark this morning, so if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll just be looking at two verses this morning. Mark 1. Mark in your Bible at Mark will be there for a while. Mark 1, 12 through 13. Happy to read that. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Let's pray together. We see Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, your Son, fearlessly taking on the evil one. And I pray that he is strong for all of us. I have no doubt about his power at all. I hide in him and him alone. And I pray that he is exalted. Jesus, that you are loved. We turn to your death, burial, and resurrection for hope. We look for it for forgiveness. We look to it for eternal life. I pray that you help me deliver your sermon. Your sermon to your people at your church, and that we are committed to your mission, committed to your teachings, that we all want to be like Jesus and running away from wickedness. We want to run the race. We want to run it unhindered. We want to run it well. Once again, we come to you, listening to you. Speak to us now, Heavenly Father, for your sake, for our benefit, for your praise. Amen. Well, I am back from vacation, and I had a good time. And the primary reason I took a vacation was to go to Missouri and to go out there and get Ben, because Ben had graduated from basic training, so we wanted to go out there for the ceremony, and we wanted to show our love for him and just enjoy him. And after that, we drove all the way to Tennessee to visit my family, Janie's family, and we had a good time there. And the difficulty when it comes to vacationing is always the tempting food, right? That any time you're on vacation, you basically eat hot garbage throughout the whole time. And so any time that we took the opportunity to stop, get gas, take a break, I was always tempted to get what? Soda? Combos? You never want combos unless you're on a road trip. You ever notice that? No one keeps them in their homes. But when you go to a gas station, you gotta have those combos, you gotta have your donuts, all very tempting. But also, we were there celebrating. And usually when you celebrate with what? Food. So we found a Colton Steakhouse, and you know, about 50% of their menu is potato. And basically what I ate that day was 80% potato. And so it was very good. I had a little bit of steak, but mostly some type of potato with cheese, chives, sour cream, something on it. And so when I went to my mother-in-law's, of course, she had cake. She had all sorts of food, all sorts of wonderful things waiting for us. Just temptation wherever you turn. And I'm glad to say sometimes I prevailed, sometimes not so much. And so you'll see me walking at Buttermilk Falls a lot this week. And that's usually how temptation goes, right? In general, in all forms. There are times we do a good job. We withstand the temptation, we prevail. But more often than not, we find ourselves succumbing to temptation. Whether it's a terrible temptation, sometimes it's not as serious, but sometimes it can be very serious. This morning we're looking at Jesus' temptation. We're going to look at what he endured. Now, here's the thing. The bad news is that we all succumb to temptation. Scripture makes it clear. You know this verse since your youth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us here have succumbed to temptation. But the good news is this, is that Jesus succeeds on our behalf. That when we fail to overcome the temptation that presents itself to us, Christ always succeeds. Never has failed and never will fail. And so we're going to look at his temptation and looking at the things that he faced while undergoing temptation. The first of which is Jesus faced the wilderness. Jesus faced the wilderness. He went into a hostile environment. He went into a place that was filled without, had no hope at all. It was dangerous. It was very challenging. And he was out there to face something else as well. So Jesus faces the wilderness, but he also faces Satan. Then when he goes out there, he goes against our greatest enemy, our foe, the evil one, who is the best at temptation, who is quite skilled at tripping people up, and he wants to do that with Jesus. But here's the thing, while Jesus is facing the wilderness, while Jesus is facing Satan, while Jesus is facing temptation, that is not the only thing that is going on. But this is a fight that Jesus went into the wilderness to lock horns with the enemy, to fight the enemy, and we were going to see that he prevails. He is a God who doesn't look the other way when we are going through hard times. He is a God who is not indifferent to our pain or plight, or if we are being attacked, but rather he is an offensive God who goes on the attack and will also defend his people. Trevor Lawrence, he puts it best when he says this, that's the kind of king Jesus is. The kind of king who willingly walks into the wilderness to... fail, he succeeds. When we fight Satan, we sometimes lose, but what we have is a victor in Christ, that he is always, always strong and always prevails. And so Jesus' temptation required him to face both the wilderness, to face the enemy. Let's talk about that first one. Jesus faces the wilderness, and here we learn is this. Believe that? Do you? Jesus is victorious even when the circumstances seem hopeless. Let's look at verse 12. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So last week, Brother Dave preached for you talking about the baptism of Jesus. And here we see there is no break for Jesus. That the language is clear, that the chain of events are unbroken. That what we see is that Jesus immediately after his baptism goes into the wilderness. The Gospel of Luke makes it more clear for us. Luke wrote in Luke 4:11, then Jesus left the Jordan. Now the Jordan River is where he was baptized. And so right after he had a conversation with John, right after he was baptized, he goes out into the wilderness. So like I said, there is no break in the chain of events. He is baptized and immediately goes into the desert. Now, here's the thing that we all keep in mind. Things get real fast-paced with Jesus, baptized, goes and faces Satan in the wilderness after he makes a public pledge of allegiance, a public display of ties to God, we see that Satan is immediately all over him. And listen, I think that's true for us as well, is that if you ever have the great resolve to follow Jesus in a very public way, if you stand up in front of everyone and get baptized, you stand up in front of everyone saying, I will follow the Lord, you better believe the enemy will come in real quick to try to swoop away the joy from your heart, swoop away the seeds that is the Word. He will do all that he can to trip you up. Because here's the thing, Satan is perfectly content with lazy Christians. He's perfectly content with people who just sit in the pews and do nothing. He's perfectly content with people who go to church on Sunday but are the devil on Monday. He's perfectly content with people like that. He does not want you in the game. And so he will do all that he can, throw everything that he has to trip you up to make sure you stay out of the game. Satan is not afraid of lazy, cowardly, indifferent Christians. And so what we see is Jesus, the moment he says, I am resolved, I'm going to fulfill all acts of righteousness, then he is led into the wilderness. There is no break for him to go through a test, to go through a trial, to go through a temptation. So you better believe if Satan will do that to Jesus, he will do that to you as well. No break for him. So it is interesting also to note that Mark says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Who was responsible for driving him into the wilderness? The Spirit. Now the Gospels of Matthew and Luke say that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. If you go to Luke chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 4, you will see that it says that the Spirit led Jesus. Kind of a little bit more softer touch on the Spirit's part. But when Mark speaks of the incident, he talks about being driven, that the Spirit is driving Jesus into the wilderness. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, the main thing that we can keep in mind is this. Jesus was not forced into the wilderness kicking and screaming and did not want to do that. He went there willingly, fully aware of what awaited him. The phrase drove him refers to the necessity of Jesus's temptation. It was something that had to be done, making it clear that this was God's design, this was God's decree, this was a vital, very important event in Jesus's ministry. We often talk about his birth, as we should. We often talk about his baptism, as we should. Skip over everything else, celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection. And if we do think about it, we might think about his ascension. But this is one thing that is often overlooked, is the necessity of Jesus' temptation. What he is doing here had to have happened. Because it makes it clear, I believe it's 1 John 3:8, that one of the things, one of the purposes for Jesus to come into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus didn't just come because he loves you, and that's true, he does. But we tend to over-romanticize Jesus' mission when he came into the world. One of the aspects of his ministry was to come and wage war against the evil one. And that's what we are seeing going on here. He is coming to destroy the works of the enemy. It was a vital part of his ministry. Jesus was baptized in the wilderness, and he will face the enemy in the wilderness. Now, the location is important. Symbolically speaking, Jesus going into the wilderness was entering a hopeless place to lock horns with Satan. Now, this is something, what I'm about to say might be confusing. That's okay, because this summer I'm going to do a class on demons, okay? Adam Cart's going to help me with it, because he's the closest to one I'm just playing, all right? We're still friends, right? It's a class on angels, right? Now, what I'm about to say might be a little confusing, because Jesus recognized the Jewish thought of his day. And the Jewish thought of his day was that demons were associated with the wilderness. And he's getting ready to, or I'm getting ready to quote for you Jesus when he talks about what happens to a demon once it's no longer inhabiting a human body. Because here's the thing about demons, they want what we have. And one thing that they used to have bodies, we'll talk about that in the class if you come this summer, okay? They used to have bodies, so whenever they are dispossessed of a body, they try all they can to find another body. They will settle with humans, and they will certainly settle with even pigs here. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, listen to what Jesus says. Jewish thought in Jesus' day, the desert was inhabited with these creatures. That it was a haunt. It was a place that you should not go. Now, the wilderness in of itself is already dangerous because you're out there, you're susceptible to bandits, you're susceptible to beasts, the elements, and all sorts of things. But again, in their thought, they thought of the desert as a place where evil went, okay? Now, we do the same thing in our culture, right? We have that very famous asylum that Kentucky is known for that you don't go in there. Or growing up, how many of you had that house on your street? You know what I'm saying? Oh, that's where the so-and-sos used to live, but it's been uninhabited for 30 years now. Now, if you hear every night at midnight, see, we do the same thing. We're not so different. Cultures usually have these types of things and similar and common. And so when Jesus is going out in the wilderness, he knows what he's doing. Do you remember this also from Easter? Remember when I talked about the scapegoat? Where was the scapegoat cast out to? To the wilderness. To meet whom? Azazel, right? Azazel, the demon goat god. And in Leviticus 17 makes it clear, you don't worship that demon goat god. Azazel. And so what they are saying is, you get the worst of us. We're casting out our sin into the wilderness where the evil ones are, the demons are. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, right? We throw out the scapegoat outside the camp so we can go out there to face evil. And here we have Jesus going out into the wilderness to face evil. And it's not just me reading into this. R. Allen Coe says this as well. Says the desert was, to the Hebrew, a gloomy place of terror, the abode of devils and unclean beasts. To be with the wild beasts had no such romantic associations for them as it has for a world of jaded city dwellers today. Because that's what we do, right, with wild beasts. We romanticize them. See, we like bears so long as they're behind the bars, right? We like tigers so long as they're behind the glass, so long as they're safe. Because we know good and well, if we ran out to them in the wild, that bear is not Winnie the Pooh. The wilderness is a rough place. Physically speaking, rough. What Jesus was enduring, hard, challenging. Spiritually speaking, dealing with wild animals, dealing with the demonic as well. But here's what we can learn from this scenario. In all seemingly hopeless scenarios, God is sovereign. We must rest on that. God is in control. Who orchestrated this whole scenario, this whole situation? Immediately, who drove him out there? The Spirit. Satan did not orchestrate this fight. Satan did not set up this scenario. Satan did nothing except show up. And I would argue when he was told to. And so the Spirit drove him out, signifying the Spirit is in charge of this whole situation. It might look bad. He's certainly weak. He's certainly tired. He's in a less than ideal place, going against the greatest enemy to have ever existed. God is still sovereign there. Always. Now listen to me. If he's sovereign in those circumstances, why do you doubt him in your circumstances? You think Satan is able to triumph over you? You think Jesus is rattled by your financial problems? You think he's rattled by your health problems? That you wake up with a hole in your head, terrified, wondering what tomorrow's going to hold? You think Jesus' knees are knocking? Not at all. Nothing terrifies him. He's a lion. He's a king. He is a warrior. We got to get away from this boyfriend Jesus. We got to get back to the true biblical Jesus, who willingly goes into the worst places, hell on earth, to face a tyrant. Satan did not set up the fight, and he lost the fight. You know, recently, I have started taking up let me backpedal. About said, I've started taking up boxing, but I haven't. I started taking up the watching of boxing. All right? Okay. So I like watching boxing. I got ESPN Plus, and I've been watching these old matches, you know, like Sugar Ray, and that back in 1950s. And when you watch those matches, you know, it's pretty cut and dry. It gets to the point. The announcer, he's in there saying, these are the doctors we have on hand. This is the ref who's overseeing the fight. Over here is the champion, and the champion's taking on the opponent. No over-the-top, in the heavyweights of the world, you know, or anything like that. Now, modern-day boxing, I started watching that as well. And, of course, a lot of your matches always have a, what are they called, when they get together before the match to kind of show off in front of each other, a photo shoot or something like that, weigh-in, the weigh-in as well. And so what's funny is I've been watching those, and I would say about 80% of the time, one of them's an absolute big mouth. You know, he just runs his mouth, says all sorts of obscene things, gets in the other guy's face, touches the other guy and everything. And what's funny is that more often than not, the big mouth is the one who gets laid out on his back, looking up, spitting out blood, seeing stars. Big mouth. Now, Satan, you know what that name means, right? Accuser. A big mouth, right? He's a big mouth. Talks the talk. Very persuasive. Really good at getting in your head. Try to psych you out. Really is. But listen. And this is what's really great about the Gospel of Mark. It doesn't record the conversation between Jesus and Satan, does it? Does it? You know why? Because Jesus is not talk. He's power. Yeah. The big mouths are all talk. Jesus is not just talk. He's power. And so he takes on the wilderness. He takes on Satan and lays him out on his back. Now, why does he do that? Well, Jesus explains. Jesus does, and we'll get this to later. He explains how he's casting out demons, why he's doing it. He says, you can't ransack the man's house unless you bind the strong man. Who's he binding? The strong man. Why is he binding him? So he can ransack the house. So Jesus can do whatever he wants. Power. Not talk. Power. All right? So let's talk about how he shows up and has this encounter with Satan. Jesus faces Satan. Excuse me. Jesus is tempted to practice obedience on our behalf, which proves he is the perfect Son of God. So we're going to talk about why this temptation occurred in the first place, okay? Because a lot of times we think of temptation and that it's always a negative thing. It's always negative. Sometimes it is. The book of James makes it clear that God is not able to tempt anybody to sin. All right? So we could think of temptation that way. Tempting someone to trip them up, to make them sin. But there are times where we see that God tests people. And here's the thing. We know that tests can be a good thing. Because tests often helps you learn something. Something about yourself, or at least help observers learn something about you. Isn't that why teachers do it? Teachers don't give out tests because they're evil, right? Don't answer that question, okay? Teachers give out tests to students to help the students learn something about them and for other people to learn something about the person who's taken the test. Here we learn something about Jesus. That's the point of the temptation. And so the first thing that we learn is this, is that Jesus' temptation demonstrates his obedience. And that's important. For if Jesus had failed, he would have been a spot-filled lamb instead of a spotless lamb. He would have been an inadequate sacrifice for our sin. So Jesus' temptation demonstrates his obedience. Now, Jesus' 40-day fast that you see here parallels many events that took place in the Old Testament, right? This theme of 40 comes up quite a bit in the Old Testament. It's almost as if Jesus is kind of reliving these events on behalf of the original people. All right, I'll explain what I mean. Moses also fasted for the same amount of time that we see that Moses fasted for 40 days, 40 nights without food and water. All right, now next week we're going to have a church-wide fast. Prepare yourself. No, I'm not going to do that to you, okay? Not going to have that kind of fast. This is a supernatural fast. And here it's explained in Exodus 34:28. Moses was where? Received the second set of the Ten Commandments, which begs the question, why did he need a second set? What happened to the original set? He broke it. Why would he do that? Did he trip over something? He was angry. What was he angry about? Idolatry. That's right. Specifically in the form of what? A golden... All right. So you know this story. Moses goes up to the mountain. He takes way too long for their comfort. Okay? they're sitting around waiting. They approach Aaron. They're like, Aaron, you're kind of like the second banana. Why don't you help us carve up an image so that we can celebrate this God who brought us out of Egypt, right? Sounds all good. Moses finally comes down, has the tablets. He sees what's going on. In his rage, he breaks them. Now here we see that he has a wonderful experience with God so that he can get the second set. But it seems a little tainted, doesn't it? Wonderful experience with God, but tainted by the people's what? Disobedience. Disobedience. All right, let's talk about Elijah. We know the story of Elijah. Elijah had an epic battle with the prophets of Baal. Told them, you set up an altar, I'll set up an altar. And we'll both call to our God and see which one will bring down fire from heaven. And for a while, they're doing all their weird stuff. They're cutting themselves, crying out, doing all sorts of weird things, and hopes that Baal would hear them. Elijah even mocks him. Well, maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe you got to cry out louder. Hey, by the way, let's put water on my altar. I'm going to make it even hotter. And we know the story. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar, licks up every drop of water, and then he proceeds to slaughter all the false prophets of Baal. I mean, he's just riding the high horse, right? He's really, really feeling good until what? Jezebel heard what happened and said, may what happened to me, or what happened to the prophets, may that happen to me if I don't take vengeance on this man. Talking about Elijah, he hears that and he runs into the wilderness, terrified. Okay? God comes along, comforts him, restores him. And so we see in 1 Kings 19:8. So he got up and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, same place as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, just different name. Okay? So again, he had a wonderful experience and refreshment with the Lord, but still tainted by what? His disobedience. He was afraid of Jezebel. And again, this idea of 40 days, 40 nights. 40 is a significant number. The nation of Israel was forced to wander in the wilderness for their fear and disobedience. That they made it to the borders of the promised land. God said, enter it, take it, drive out the inhabitants. They send in spies. 10 of the 12 come back and says, no way we can drive out this giant clan. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. They're huge, massive. They'll wipe us out. Only Joshua and Caleb said, no, 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 the land is ours. We can take it. But God was so angry with them. What was their punishment? Wander in that wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights. And there they experienced all sorts of tests and trials. And he did that until the disobedient nation disappeared, right? See, always we see this number 40. 40 days, 40 nights of rain. Why? For the rain. Because of the disobedience. We always see it attached to disobedience. We always see it attached to temptation. We always see it attached to trials. And when we look at it over and over and over again, we see people just failing, failing, failing. I mean, after all, when we had Adam and Eve talking to Satan in the garden, look at what that garden has become, a wilderness now. When they spoke with Satan, they failed. They failed. So it seems as if Jesus is reliving our experience. He doesn't break commandments. He keeps commandments. Right? He doesn't run from any evil voice. He goes out in the wilderness and confronts it. The wilderness is not where he'll die and rot. That's where they did. But Christ is alive forevermore. And when Eve and Adam heard the false song of the serpent, they should have responded with Scripture. What God has said. Did God really say? Jesus comes along and says, yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. Jesus' temptation demonstrates his obedience. And so in each Old Testament story, there was a failure in the wilderness. Jesus, by being obedient in the wilderness, offsets their disobedience in the wilderness as well. Not only that, but Jesus' temptation demonstrates his sonship, who he is. Now, Again, like I said, there's no dialogue in the Gospel of Mark between Jesus and Satan. But we know things that were said because of the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. Like I said before, the name Satan means accuser, and that's the extent of his power, by the way. That is precisely what the enemy is doing in this scenario. Accusing, lying, and mocking. But we all know how Satan tested Jesus, where he really got him. If you are the Son of God, this is his power. Accusing and mocking, causing doubt on what his claims are. If you are the Son of God, it tries to trip him up with all sorts of things, whether it be food. And also, here's the thing as well, that according to the Gospel of Luke, presently, at that present time, it was Satan who had authority over the earth. He said, I can offer all these kingdoms. I'm able to offer them to you because they belong to me and they were given to me. And so when did that happen? When did Satan become the ruler of this world? And the answer was in the garden. Because Adam and Eve, human beings, according to Psalm 8, makes it clear that we were supposed to rule over the world. That we were supposed to rest on the throne. However, we in our sin stepped down, and when there was an empty throne, who took the place? So Satan comes along and he takes over the throne. Jesus comes along and is about to remove him from the throne. So does Satan rule now? No. No. He is on the run. He is on the run. Okay? But he will accuse, he will mock, he will confuse as much as he can until it's time for his place in the lake of fire. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we see an odd example of this. It says, then he showed me the high priest, Joshua, standing before the all the terrible things about him. And they're all true, by the way. Satan doesn't lie about us. He just knows us very well. And he's good at bringing the accusations forward. Revelation 12:10 again says, then I heard accusations about us to the Father constantly. We see that in the book of Job, right? Have you considered my servant Job? Like he just has a legal pad walking around recording all that we do so that he can come and snitch to the Father in hopes of what? That the Father would abandon us or see how stupid we are, how unlovable we are. But what we see is that Jesus responds with the Word of God. Jesus is not who Satan says he is. Satan's trying to draw doubt on that. He did that in the garden. He's trying to do it now. Jesus is the Son of God who was obedient to the Father and demonstrated all acts of righteousness. He could not be told otherwise who he was. I am the Son of God. And I've come to fulfill all acts of righteousness. And that's just what happened at the baptismal pool, right? When he said, permit it to be so I can be baptized, so that I can do all acts of righteousness. He wants to keep it going. He wants to be obedient because, again, what's at stake? If he fails, he cannot be our sacrificial lamb. It's a debate that Christians have about whether or not Jesus could have sinned. It's a debate about the ineffability or effability of Jesus. There are those who said that he could have sinned. Then there are those, like myself, said, no, he could not, okay? And that probably will be a discussion that comes up in one of our Sunday evening classes if you ever want to hear me flesh that out. But here's the thing. All Christians agree on this. He did not sin. He did not sin. No matter what was thrown at him, whether he had an external temptation and there was no internal temptation to compel him to be disobedient to the Father. And he did that to destroy the works of the devil. He did that to knock the devil off his throne. He did that to maintain his acts of righteousness so that he can be a perfect, spotless lamb for you. He is the Son of God. And no matter what Satan has to say, you could not convince him otherwise. He knows who he is. Like I said earlier, Ben is back from basic training. Quite proud of him. Love to have him back. And most of y'all know he had a bit of a hard time just before Christmas that he fractured both of his legs. And so that required him to be out of training for 2 weeks, and that delayed him coming back. And that was really hard for him. And you might be surprised by this, but some people in the military are mean. Go figure, right? Some people mocked Ben, made fun of him. And there was even one guy who went up to Ben. All the other things Ben said he could stomach, but when this guy said this, it really hurt him. This guy came up to Ben and says, "I bet your father is embarrassed by you." And I remember when I heard that, I thought to myself, this guy doesn't know who his father is. He always has my love. I'm always proud of him. Always proud of him. But here's the thing. So what this guy was trying to do is try to throw doubt in Ben's mind, to make him question his sonship. Satan will do the same thing to you. He will come along in your seasons of doubt, seasons of sin, and say, "Who could love you? How can this holy God love such a tainted creature like you? You're not his child. You're not his son. You're not his daughter." He would do this all the time. And again, like I said earlier, the moment you say publicly and you have a great resolve to proclaim Christ and him crucified, you better believe he's going to throw those words of doubt at you. But here's what you need to keep in mind. Your sonship is not dependent on your perfect obedience. It is dependent on the perfect obedience of the Son of God. You won't succeed because you buckled down, pulled yourself up by the bootstraps. You will succeed because you are in Christ who did succeed when you failed, taking back, erasing all of your failures, washing them in his precious blood. Satan, throw all that he's got on you, and he's running out of time, and he's going to face his inevitable doom. And so he's like a dog backed in the corner. Snap, snap, snap. Lies, lies, lies. Mock, mock, mock. But remember who you are. You are a child of God. And your God and his Son, Jesus, reign forever and are victorious. Are victorious. So at this time, Roxanne's going to help us with the music. Maybe you allowed Satan's whispers to infringe on your thoughts, maybe cause you to doubt. Maybe he helped you continue a cycle of sin. Maybe he's got you in his web of lies. Use this time to come forward. And his cry out is simple. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me, and you will have it. All right, Ms. Rupp. It for a few moments. We have the crosses here today, Richard and Julie Cross. They are coming here. They are already baptized believers, confessing Christ as Savior and Lord. And what they want to do is join our fellowship by simply transferring their membership here at First Baptist Church. Is that good?
Yes.
All right. Okay. So after we have a word of prayer, I want you to come by and love on them and tell them that you appreciate them. And we got to get that form filled out, right? There's a form that's got to be filled out. I want to ask Brother Tim, we're happy for you guys, by the way.
Thank you.
I want to help you get a seat. Tim, if you don't mind, will you dismiss us in prayer, sir?